To be in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 8. We're actually going to be looking at two separate texts in the Gospels dealing with the same instance of healing in the life of Christ. So you're going to need to hold your finger in Matthew chapter 8, and then we're going to look in Luke chapter 7, or hold your finger in Luke chapter 7, and we're going to start out Matthew chapter 8. However way you want to do that, that's what we're going to do. So we're going to be flipping back and forth between these two passages, and they give the same account, just a few different details between the two, and the details have some significance. And of course, all scripture has significance, so don't misread what I'm saying there. But there are some things that each one says that I think will help us as we look to the issue of faith this morning. Matthew chapter 8. In verse 5 down through verse 13, Matthew 8, verse 5, says, "And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I'm a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you," and here's our text, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel, so great faith. Verse 11, "And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour." Luke chapter 7. The first 10 verses of Luke chapter 7, and you'll notice some differences here, some extra material, I suppose you could say, some things that Matthew does not mention. Luke chapter 7, verse 1 says, "Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he had heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. When he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, to another, come, and he cometh, to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick." Three words that I think are of immense value here in this text, so great faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask as we approach your word this morning that we'll do so with a desire to learn. Help us to do so with an understanding mind and heart, that the Holy Spirit will open up our thoughts to your word, that we'll be able to set aside all the distractions and trials that we may be facing. That just for the next little while, that your Holy Spirit will be able to speak through your word. That you'll hide us behind the cross. That the devil will not interfere in any way. We know he'll want to. We know he'll try. We just ask that you'll bind him. Help me to say what I need to say, not say anything I shouldn't. Be glorified in what is said. In Jesus' name, amen. The words, so great faith, are in relation to quantity, to size, to number. It's a simple word, great faith, so great, immense in quantity, immense in size. It's a relative term. It's relating to others. As he turned about and spoke to those that were following him that he had not found so great faith in comparative terms and relative terms to those, maybe even his apostles. He hadn't seen this great of simple faith. It shows the depth of this centurion's faith, and we'll get to that in just a little while. What could have happened to this man as he watched events unfold around him relating to Jesus? What did he see that would have prompted him to trust Jesus? Or maybe more specifically or more importantly, what did he hear that would have caused him to have the kind of faith spoken of that he would trust Jesus to heal his servant? It seems like a strange thing to happen as it is given here in just simple terms and as a matter of fact, as a series of events. It just stands out as so great faith. I read this. One scholar said the centurion heard of Jesus, but he could not have heard had not someone spoken of him. The Christ was born into his mind and heart on the breath of common speech. That is, the little human word grew into the divine word. It was the verbal testimony as to what Jesus had done that now led to the still greater things he was prepared to do. And such is the place and power of testimony today. It is the most persuasive, the most effective form of speech. If Christians would only speak more of Christ, if, shaking off that foolish reserve, they would in simple language testify to what they themselves have seen and known and experienced, how rapidly would the kingdom come? The kingdom for which we pray indeed, but for which, alas, we are afraid to speak. There's a lot of aspects of evangelism, and there's a term that was bannered about some time ago in lifestyle evangelism, and I believe in lifestyle evangelism, which usually sparks people's interest when I say that in certain circles, because what was meant by the term lifestyle evangelism is we don't have to say anything about Christ. We just live our life and people will automatically come to Christ. Well, there is some truth to a measure of that. We are to live our life. Yes, you know, the little kid's song that I can never remember how it goes, so I don't try, but the basics of it is your walk talks louder than your talk talks. And there's motions to it. Your walk talks louder than your talk talks. And our daughter used to lead that in every VBS that she led for us in the years past. But it does. Our walk talks. People watch us. People know who we are. You know, it was in a small town like this, it's really not hard for people to know we're not from here. I don't really have to say anything. We didn't have to introduce ourselves. We didn't have to say, we'd walk up and it was like, we already know who you are. And I think the big 26-foot U-Haul with a little trailer behind it pretty well stood out in the town when we moved in. It's funny. We've had packages delivered to the parsonage that don't belong to us. And, you know, so we use that as a means to meet people and we deliver them doing, you know, the people's jobs that we're supposed to be doing it. And then our packages have been delivered to the wrong address and, you know, that you get to meet people and you go out and we walked out around town and just to greet people. And that's a lot of fun. You know, first day we were here, we got to meet the neighborhood dogs. So that was helpful. So now we know all their names. And then we get to meet their masters, and that's good. But if all we do is just live our life and never take the opportunity that God affords us to open our mouths and say anything, then not much is going to be learned about Jesus. And that's what whomever it was that told the centurion about Jesus or whatever he heard or whatever he saw. Now, he had already had an affinity, and we'll get to that. He already had a love for the children of God, for the Jews, which that in itself was odd. So he already had an idea or a thought or a desire for spiritual things outside of the gods that he had been brought up to worship. But if there hadn't been word spoken, if there hadn't been testimony given to what Jesus had said and done, the centurion wouldn't have had the great faith that he had. Now, before we get actually started into the text, and I'll push through this pretty quickly,
few things need to be made, a few comments need to be made regarding that seeming conflict between Matthew and Luke in their account of the healing of the centurion. Matthew's record has the centurion going to Jesus himself and asking for a servant to be healed. Luke's account has him sending the leaders of the Jews at the time, of the people to Jesus, and then as he got closer, he sent his friends out. And so there's a saying common in the day, and it's a Latin quote that's still used today in a lot of places, but translates into English, what one does by means of another, he does himself. You know, I'll tell people that that my wife and I, that we're going to do something. You know, we'll give them a call. And by we, I mean my wife. That's kind of usually the way that goes. Or I'll say, I'm going to do something, and I don't actually end up being the one that does it. My wife usually does it. Then you might say, well, do you take the credit? Well, you'd have to ask her that. I'm not going to get into that because I want to eat later. And I'd just soon not open that can of worms. So whether or not that's the case here, I hesitate to say. The simplest explanation is usually the best, or usually is the right one. If you take both accounts together, Luke records that the leader of the Jews went, that his friends went. Matthew only records that the centurion himself went. And I think it went just like that. He sent the leaders of the Jews to Jesus, perhaps because he was hesitant, thinking that here's a Gentile, I'm a Roman soldier, Jesus. He didn't know necessarily what that was meant by the king of the Jews at that time. Was he coming to take over, take Rome away? That was what the Jews thought the Messiah was coming to do, was to take the kingdom back from Rome and put a king back on the throne. That happens later. We're not there yet. That happens after the return of Christ to take out his bride. And then 7 years later, he comes back, sets foot on earth again, and establishes his kingdom. That's what they were looking for. That's what all the apostles were looking for. But that's not why Jesus came the first time. He came to bear our sins in his own body on the cross. We know that. So the centurion most likely sent the Jews, the leaders of the Jews, as Luke mentions, initially. And then as they drew closer to his house, he sent his friends out. And we don't know. We don't have any reason. We have no reason or no explanation for that. He just did. But then as far as I'm concerned, just the logic of it, just the way this is written out, I believe the centurion himself went out and met Jesus. And so how it happened is important because it's written down for us. And I think sometimes we try and explain some of these difficult passages, and we spend a lot of time trying to explain them. The simplest answer here is that the Jews went, the leaders of the Jews went, his friends went, and then the centurion went. They all ended up there. More importantly, really, is the context of this. And what can we learn from this account, the earthly ministry of Jesus, that can encourage us and help us increase our faith in the God that we say we serve? What can we learn from this? That's really the whole point of preaching, is to take a text of Scripture and make it apply. Now, that's really hard to do with some texts of Scripture. It's not so hard in this one. There are some very clear points made here that Jesus uses to demonstrate what he expects out of our faith, that we're to have this kind of faith. We find, first of all, in verses 5 and 6 of Matthew 8 and verses 1 through 3 in Luke 7, he cared about others. If we want to demonstrate the faith that we have in salvation in Christ, if we want to demonstrate that faith to the world, we're going to have to care about others. That's kind of a keynote text in all that Jesus did and all that Jesus said. He came not, the Bible tells us he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He said the foxes of the den have their holes where they live. The birds have nests that they live in, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He didn't, in his 3 years of ministry, he didn't have a permanent home. He was a nomad, so to speak. Everything he did, everything he said, was to demonstrate that he cared for others. And all through the Apostle Paul's writing, all through Peter's writings and the general epistles at the end of the New Testament, all through we find the principle of caring for others. Even in the Old Testament, we find laws and rules and Levitical law for the care of the strangers. One of the prerequisites, if you can put it that way, or one of the qualifications for a pastor in 1 Timothy 3 is that we are given to hospitality. There's a phrase in the book of Hebrews that talks about entertaining angels unaware. That word having being hospitable, given to hospitality, is that phrase entertaining strangers, or entertaining is that there's their angels. We're to care for others, and it's not just the pastor's job or the pastor's family's job. It's not just the deacon's job, and although it is involved in what the deacons do, but it is every Christian's duty on earth to care for others. And if we want to demonstrate the faith that we say we have in Christ, we're going to have to do so first, and maybe not foremost, but at least on the top priority, caring for others. The centurion had a servant that he cared deeply for. Now, think about this. Here is a Roman soldier who said to those under him, go, and they go, come, and they come. He said to the servant, do, and he does. Now, if you've ever studied anything about ancient Roman history, you'd know if they didn't, that was automatically punishable by death. They didn't have to execute them, but the soldiers back then took pleasure in that kind of thing. So if they didn't obey, there was immediate and severe consequence for not obeying. He had a servant that he cared deeply for, exceptionally odd at the time. The normal people then didn't care a thing about the servants that they had working for them or doing their bidding. It doesn't say why he was that dear to him or why he was so deeply concerned, but Luke records for us that he was dear unto him. And at all his sayings, verse 2 of Luke 7, certain centurion servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. He held him in a place of respect and concern. There's something unique here about this servant. In Matthew, the word used for servant, translated into English, is the word that is used for youth. So this servant was a young man. And the word used in Luke, translated servant in the English, is the word for slave. So this was a young man that most likely grew up in this centurion's home. And he was someone that he cared for. I believe that one of the prerequisites found in the Bible to having the kind of faith and trust in the power of God that this centurion had and demonstrated is to be more concerned for others than we are for ourselves. Brother Steve mentioned that already in Sunday school. It's really, in our economy today, in our society today, it's hard to do that. It is. I find myself thinking along the lines of me and us, and our kids, and I know this is not confession time, but even in my own prayer life, I find myself more concerned about me and mine and my family than I am about others. And the Lord convicts me about that pretty much every day now. It's like, it's not all about you, and you've already prayed for that, and I've already got that covered. You've cast that burden on me, and we do that, don't we? We cast our burden on the Lord. That's what the Bible says in the book of Psalms, and he shall sustain thee, he shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. Peter said it, cast thy all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And we do that. We'll cast it on him, and then we'll kind of, you know, it's like having a lure on the end of a fishing line or a bait on the end of a fishing line. We cast it out, but it never really lets go. We reel it back in. That's what we do with our needs. We cast them on the Lord like we're casting a fishing line, holding on to the other end. That's not what casting means. If we're going to cast that Old Testament Hebrew word's unique, if we cast the burden upon the Lord, that means we're casting it away from us and letting it go and turning our back on it. That's hard to do. I heard a lady just yesterday giving testimony. She went home to be with the Lord. She was a songwriter. We were in a meeting one time, and it's probably the only time that I've been in a service where as they say in the South, we were down there, God showed up. it was unique, something I've never experienced since, something I'd not experienced prior to that. But she was singing and just a gifted songwriter. Her son was not right with the Lord, was on drugs and alcohol, and he left home when he was a teenager, and she said she didn't see him again, hear from him again for 4 years. She didn't know what had happened to him, and she said something unique I'd never really thought of. She said, people asked me, well, did you beg God for him? Did you pray for him? She said, no, I never brought it up again. I thought, well, wow. She said, when I turned that over to the Lord, I realized that my son was in his hands and he could do a lot better with him than I can. So she said, no, I didn't. Now, maybe I wouldn't do that. Maybe you wouldn't do that, but that's what God gave her to do. We need to be concerned, even in our prayer life, for something other than us. And that's hard. Psalm 41 verse 1 says, blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him, the poor, in time of trouble. Then it says this, the Lord will preserve him. Now this is talking about the one that considers the poor. Will preserve him and keep him alive, and he shall be blessed upon the earth. And thou shalt not deliver him, the one that considers the poor, that helps the poor. And it will not deliver him unto the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. Thou wilt make all his bed in his sickness. In other words, God will bless if we help others. Well, there's verse after verse after verse in the Bible. I don't take the time. Proverbs 19:17, he that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he pay him again. You know, that's where we take our thought from. You can't outgive the Lord. That's not just talking about giving money to the church either. By the way, you don't give money to the church. You give money to the Lord through the ministry of the local church. If you're giving it to me or to the deacons or to the church, you're probably not quite understanding what giving is. One thing to note here is that most slaves were treated very poorly. It was recorded that Caesar apologized publicly for treating a slave kindly. That's how horribly they were treated. So for this man, a Roman soldier, a Gentile, to have that much compassion for a servant, that he would go and go so far out of the norm for his life that he would have been ridiculed by his peers, and asking this rabbi to heal and have enough faith to simply say, all you have to do is speak the word and I'm going home and my son will be healed, or my servant will be healed. He cared for others. If we want to have the great faith spoken of this centurion that Jesus is giving here, we need to care about others. Now we find in Luke something not found in Matthew's writing in verses 4 and 5. It says, and when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly. And we'd have to read verse 3. Verse 3 says, and when he heard of Jesus, the centurion, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. Now, some say the elders were the Sanhedrin. It's probably not. It would have been just the elders of the city synagogue at the time. Would have been just the leaders of the people in town. It would have probably been the, we'd call it the government officials. He sent the people that had respect in the community. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, speaking of this centurion. For he, the centurion, loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. This is a centurion. He's a Roman soldier. He's called a centurion because he had 100 soldiers under him, hence the word century. He's a Gentile. Not only did the Romans not have much like for the Jews, most Jews hated the Romans. Hated them. I don't think you could have hated anybody more than the nation of Israel did during the time of the Roman Empire. That's why they did what they did on what we call Palm Sunday. That's why they laid the palm leaves down and their robes down so that Jesus, in riding on the donkey, would have that processional into Jerusalem, because they were hoping he was coming to take the kingdom back from Rome. It wasn't until he stood before Caiaphas, the high priest, that they really truly comprehended why he actually did come, and they hated him. The Jews hated the Romans. They were oppressed by them. They were tortured by them. They were beaten by them. So for the centurion to have any regard for the Jews at all was outside the norm. Then the Jews said, he was worthy of his servant because he loveth our nation and has built us a synagogue. He loved the people of God. We need to love God's people. Not just be concerned about others, but we need to have a real, genuine yearning and desire and heart for the people of God. Not just Israel, not necessarily Israel. I'm making an application here. I know the church is not Israel. I understand that. So don't think I'm saying otherwise. But believers today are referred to as children of God in the New Testament. So by application, and yes, we're to love God's people, Israel. We're to pray for Israel, and we know all of that, and we should do that. That's biblical. And I think sometimes I've met people down through the years that have more regard for the nation of Israel than they do the church, or they do other Christians or other believers. A love for God's people, along with caring for others, is needed for us to have the great faith that Jesus saw here. If we want to exercise that great of faith, we need to be willing to sacrifice for the cause of others, and especially for those of the household of faith. The Gospels might still have been under the dispensation of law, but the same truths that are demonstrated here by this centurion are seen in the New Testament as character traits that the believers, the children of God, are to demonstrate now, just as they were to do then. Galatians 6, verse 10, just a few verses for you to jot down, and I'll read them if you want to turn. Galatians chapter 6, I'm just going to read verse 10. It says, as we have therefore opportunity, now think about this, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. Now, Brother Steve mentioned this a while ago passing in one of the Sunday school lessons, and this is a saying I heard in first year Greek class 2. I was in Bible college, and I use this so often in the churches I've been in the past, especially in the ministry we were in Pennsylvania before we came in here, that the young people would, I would say, and all means, and they would finish it for me, all means all, and that's all means. That's if you want a Greek lesson for today, you know, the New Testament written in Greek originally, that's your Greek lesson. All means all. So when it says, unto all men, it doesn't mean just a certain portion of man. It doesn't mean just people that look like us and talk like us and act like us. It doesn't mean just our nation. It means all men. As much as we have opportunity, when God gives us opportunity, we are to do good unto all men. Then it says this, especially unto them that are of the household of faith. Now, if we can't find compassion and concern enough in our minds today, in our lives today, to help those here in our church family, and how likely are we to help those outside of the church family? So great faith was demonstrated because this man understood what compassion was, what concern was, and what true biblical charity was. Love. Hebrews 6 verse 10 says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. I don't know necessarily who wrote the book of Hebrews. You have your views, I'm sure. I have mine, I'm sure. And who wrote it's not relevant necessarily, because God didn't tell us who wrote it. It's not who wrote it that matters. It's what was written that matters. Your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name. And how do we do that? How do they do that? How do we show to the world that we're a Christian? How do we show his name to others? By ministering to the saints, demonstrating love to those that are of the household of faith. And you know, when we do that, the world's watching. The world knows and they care. 1 John 3, turn there if you would. 1 John chapter 3, several verses I want to read. And 1 John chapter 3, verses 13 down through verse 19. If you've never taken the time to make a study of this little letter that we call 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, Revelation, right at the end of the Bible, just a short little letter, five short chapters, right in the middle of it. Chapter 3, verse 13. It says, marvel not, brethren, if the world hate you. Shouldn't surprise us. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Let me say this, pause there just for a moment. That's the definition of charity. You know, the 1 Corinthians 13, what we call the love chapter, it's actually the word charity is used there. There are three: faith, hope, and charity. These three, the greatest of these is charity. It's not just love. It's more than that. It's love demonstrated. It's a sacrificial giving of ourselves to others. So that's the definition. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's true biblical love. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. How do we know that we are of the truth? Because we love others. Now, it's not a fake love. It's not something we put on. It's not that pasted on smile that some have and that they're putting on a show. This is nobody knows your name kind of love. This is you do it because of what Jesus did for you, not for the fame, not for the acclaim. That's what the Pharisees did, isn't it? When they fasted, everybody knew they were fasting because they made a show. They even changed their countenance. That means they disfigured their face to show to the world that they were fasting. Jesus said quite the contrary. He said, you know, make yourself look. Now, this is my translation. This isn't King James. This is my translation. So don't go out of here and say you quoted the Bible wrong. But he said, make yourself look good. Don't let anybody know you're fasting. Fast in secret, and you'll be rewarded openly. Give in secret. Do alms in secret, and you'll be rewarded openly. Pray in secret, and you'll be rewarded openly. That's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. We find this servant, if we want this centurion, this Roman, this Gentile, if we want to have the great faith that Jesus said he had, we're going to have to be concerned about others. We're going to have compassion. We're going to have to demonstrate charity to others. We're going to have love towards them. Then we find both in Matthew and in Luke that he was humble. Now this kind of goes along with the first two. If we're going to care for others, if we're going to have compassion for them, if we're going to have love for God's people, then we're going to have to be humble to do it. The centurion said in Matthew, when he came to Jesus, he said, I'm not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. Now, the reason that some attribute, and I'm not saying they're wrong, the friends that came to Jesus are said to have said this to Jesus. So how this all happened is not abundantly clear. I'm just going to go with the simple explanation that he sent his friends, they said it, and then when Jesus showed up, he said it. He said, I'm not worthy for you to even come into my house. Just speak the word, my son will be healed. And he did. He healed him. He said, your son will be healed. It's very unlikely that God is going to bless someone who is not humble. It's a scene in the Bible's teaching on God's view of the proud, which is literally the opposite of being humble. Don't mistake success, even in the ministry, with the blessings of God. Just because somebody's successful, just because it seems like God is blessing a ministry more than another ministry doesn't mean that God is blessing them. It just means they've learned how to be successful. We often do this, do we not? We attribute success, even in churches like ours. We look at churches of bigger and grander size and splendor and all that, and we think, wow, God's blessing them. But I've been around long enough to know that that's not always the case. The blessings of God aren't seen in numbers or money or buildings. The blessings of God are seen in compassion and concern and charity. That's where the blessings of God are seen. There are times when God will allow man to be successful without them having his blessing on them. All through the Psalms and the Proverbs, we find these principles. This man was blessed of God, and Jesus answered his request because the centurion was humble enough to simply believe. He knew that he couldn't heal his servant. He had already tried. He had most likely done all that he knew to do, had all the doctors that he could afford, had done everything he could do to see his servant healed. Everything had failed. He didn't know what else to do, and then he heard of Jesus. He just had simple faith that God calls so great faith. He just had simple faith. He thought, well, if he did it for others, he can do it for me. And that's how simple we ought to have. If God, now, remember this, God's still the same God he was then. He's still on the throne. He hasn't gone anywhere. Nothing we're going through is a surprise to God. We need to seek God's will first, but understand that he's still the same God that Elijah prayed to and called down fire from heaven, burn up everything on the altar and the stones itself. He's the same God that Elijah prayed to when he said he prayed that it stopped raining. It didn't rain for 3.5 years. Then he prayed again and it began to rain. You say, why do you pick Elijah? Because God did in the book of James. He said he's a man of like faith. He's just like you are. Now, some say he was a great prophet, and he was a great prophet. God used him phenomenally. But God put it in the book of James in the New Testament, the end of the New Testament, in fact, so that we could understand the God Elijah served is the same God we serve. He's still there for us to simply put our faith in. That easy. The centurion, demonstrating that great faith, or maybe the precursors to that great faith, was he had compassion on others. He was concerned about others, even more than himself. He set aside all of his pride. He could have been setting aside his career to seek Jesus. He didn't care. He loved God's people. He was humble. And then he just believed God's word. If there's anybody in the world that ought to simply believe God's word and have this great a faith, it should be us. It should be God's people. Those that have seen him work. Those that have seen great things happen, and you say, well, I haven't seen a whole lot happen. If you're truly born again by the Spirit of God, there is no greater miracle in the world than that. As the Apostle Paul said, if it weren't for God's grace, I'd be like that. There go I. We were up in Lincoln yesterday doing some shopping. We came out of one of the stores and, you know, heading out of the parking lot. And there was a young man there holding a sign. And I remember the sign said something like traveling, broke down, need money, something like that. And you hesitate. I always have. Anybody that's traveled at all has seen that. You don't have to go to Lincoln to see that. Find it in small towns too. But my first thought is empathy. It's how'd he get there? What in his life got to the point where he'd have to find himself begging on the street? And then second thought is, if but for the grace of God, there go I. I mean, we've all done things in our life that could have gone a different direction. And if it weren't for the grace of God, there go I. We, of all people, should simply believe God. I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. speaks of the religious people. When he turned around and looked back, he didn't just see the people that had followed him to see what miracles he was doing. By now, there was a great crowd of religious leaders that were following. That's who he addressed. And it could be perhaps even his apostles, because to this point, they still, in fact, if the Lord leads there, we'll look at a text soon after this where they were in the boat and he calmed the storms and they were all amazed. Like, how could he do that? And he said, where is your faith? They still struggled with who Jesus was. This man didn't. This Gentile Roman soldier had no hesitation whatsoever as to what Jesus could do. That's the simple faith we're to have. That's where we're to be in our life. How great is our faith? Can people look at us and tell that we have that kind of faith? Can people listen to us when bad things happen, when tragedy strikes, when trials come and they and our friends and our family and people we work with, when everybody knows the troubles that we're in? Can they see in us, can they see in me that kind of faith? This centurion didn't care anything about who he was. All he knew is his servant, who he loved dearly, was sick and going to die if he didn't do something. We need to look around in the world around us and think this way. If we don't tell them who Jesus is, who will? If we don't tell them about the Savior and we don't give them the gospel, we don't care for their souls, who will? They're already the devils. He doesn't care for them. Never will care for them. Jesus did. God cared enough to send his only begotten Son to die on an old rugged cross for their sins. He left it up to us to tell them about that. This centurion cared more about others. I read this illustration. A missionary to China named Gladys Aylward, more than 50 years ago, was forced to flee when the Japanese invaded Yangcheng. Now, this was written a while ago. This was probably closer to 70 or 80 years ago. But she could not leave her work behind. With only one assistant, she led more than 100 orphans over the mountains toward free China. This would have been more than 100 years ago. In their book, The Hidden Price of Greatness, Ray Besson and Ronaldo Mac Hensiker told what happened. They said, during Gladys's harrowing journey out of war-torn Yangcheng, she grappled with despair as never before. After passing a sleepless night, she faced the morning with no hope of reaching safety. A 13-year-old girl in the group reminded her of their much-loved story of Moses and the Israelites crossing the Red Sea. Gladys said, but I'm not Moses. Of course you're not, the girl said. But Jehovah is still God. When Gladys and the orphans made it through, they proved once again that no matter how inadequate we feel, God is still God, and we can trust in him. He's still God. He's the same God that spoke the worlds into existence. The Bible says that he is that there's nothing too hard for him, that his arm is stretched out still. Now that's two things spoken of, his arm against his enemies of war, but his arm of compassion as well. He's still God. This centurion just didn't know anything better than simply to trust Jesus. That's the faith we're to have. God called it so great faith. I mean, it is that simple. Now, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what'll happen tomorrow. I don't know what'll happen this afternoon. I don't know what phone call we might get. I can remember my mom saying she spent sleepless nights. I don't know why. She doesn't really either, but she just said, I just had this horrible feeling that I was going to get a terrible phone call, and she never did. She went home to be with the Lord at 93, and she never got that horrible phone call. But she'd worry about it. And my dad point out to her, and I'd point out to her when I got older, he's still the same God. So great faith. Let's pray.